Today we're going to, for our scripture reading, rehearse an old story from Judges chapter 7. Some of you are thinking, okay, Judges, let me see, who was there? There's Barak, there's Samson, there's Ehud, there's what other judges? Oh yeah, Gideon. Gideon is mixed in there, and I can't find it in this Bible. Might help if I look in Judges instead of Joshua. Okay. In fact, you know what? Actually, I'm going to use this one because I'll read it to you. And I have it marked in here, including the section I want to read. There we go. Do you remember what was going on here? The Amalekites and the Midianites have swooped down and they've started oppressing the children of Israel who have been rebelling against God. They weren't actively rebelling. They were just worshiping other gods. They weren't doing anything overt in the rejection of God, but they were adding a lot of stuff to it and then building idols and worshiping the idols as if they were God. And God had warned them about that and said, when you do that, I will bring trouble to you. And he has brought trouble to them. And then the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, a young man who is in the oppression. You know, normally you would want to winnow your wheat out in the open where the wind could take the chaff away. But he is doing it in the wine press, which is kind of an unusual place to do it because there's no wind in that area generally. And it's not an effective way to get the chaff to get carried away and to process your grain. But the Lord appears to him there and says, I want you to deliver the people from the Midianites and the Amalekites. Gideon, after going through the tests and saying, Lord, is it really you? He asks, can you just demonstrate again a couple of times? And the Lord keeps demonstrating. And then says, okay, I will lead the people. And he calls together the army. And in Israel at that time, they didn't have a standing army. And so what he does is he sends word out and says, I'm raising an army to go throw off the power of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And all these men start coming to him from several of the tribes and several of the areas there. And out of the 30,000 who come to him, God says, that's too many. He winnows it down, and that's too many. And it ends up with 300. And that's where we want to pick up the story in verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped up the water and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his own home. And so then the 300 men took the people's provisions and they took their trumpets into their own hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his own tent. But he retained the 300. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And that same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, get up, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they are saying. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp. So Gideon went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, there was a man relating a dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent, and it struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Now, think about that for a second. He has snuck into an enemy camp, listening at the edge of one of the tents to the story, knowing that there are patrols and guards going through the camp. And he hears the story, and his furtive sneakiness disappears. And he backs up and he bows down and he begins to worship the Lord. No longer is he looking around to see who do I have to avoid. No longer is he listening for any other activity that might expose him. He has gained so much confidence in what the Lord has promised that now he just stops and worships. What a neat picture. Then Gideon returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." And then he divided the 300 into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Watch me and do what I do. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do what I do. And when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, right in the middle of the night, about 3 o'clock, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And they blew the trumpets. Now remember, where's the camp of Midian located? In a valley. Where are the trumpets? In three locations on the hills around the valley. What's it going to sound like in that valley? It's going to be loud. Yeah. So they blew the trumpets and they smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And what happens when you get 300 torches up in those? And remember, the torches in the minds of the people who are just waking up, the torches represent not one man, but a company of men with the one guy carrying a torch. And so they're looking up and their valley is lit up and they're seeing light coming from all around them. And this loud cacophony, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" 300 men yelling that out. And each one of the 300 stood in his place around the camp. And all of the army in the camp ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shita, toward Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." So the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Bethbara and Jordan. And what, you know what that means? If they're from the east, they've crossed the Jordan and they are in the valley of Jezreel, and the men of Ephraim come and they take the ford. Where are they going to go to get back home? They've just cut them off from their home and their support. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. And they killed and pursued, while they pursued Midian, they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. I want you to just keep this story in mind. It's going to come back in to the message a little bit later. Right now, for what I wanted us to look at is that light. That light. What would have happened had they kept the light in the clay pots? Does that remind you of anything Jesus said? Who lights a light and puts it under a bushel? You take it out for everyone to see. We're in Luke 11. We're following up on a couple of things. One, Jesus is instructions to his disciples on how to pray, his encouragements of why to pray, and then the promise that if we know how to give good gifts to our children and we're wicked, how much more does God know how to give a good gift, and how much more does he desire to give good gifts to his children because he is good? And then the Pharisees come along and they start accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. He has answered that and demonstrated to the people and to the Pharisees that their accusation is just beyond ridiculous. It doesn't hold water. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with anything that is rational. And then he follows that up with this story in verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds that the house has been swept and put in order. And then the demon goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And we looked at the problem of what happens when we try to moralize our own life and we clean ourselves up in order to present ourselves to Christ and say, look at how clean I am. The problem is that once we've done that, then we start to think, hey, I've done this by myself. I don't need God anymore because look at what I can accomplish in my life. I can make myself pure. We looked at many reasons why doing that for ourselves, as well as trying to moralize our society, short-circuits the purpose of the gospel. And it's not to say that we shouldn't be involved. Praise the Lord for what Alabama signed into law this past week. The recognition that a baby is a baby from the moment of conception. That it's a different person. It's not a part of the woman's flesh. It's not a blob of flesh. It is a unique person whom God has placed into the womb to protect it so that it can grow to a maturity level that it can survive outside the womb. And I find it interesting that not the scientists, but the arguments would say, of course, when a chicken lays an egg, it's going to be a chicken that is born out of that egg. But when it's a human, we don't know what it will be until it's born. They willingly suppress the truth. And so God gives them over to a lie. But we looked at the problem of trying to moralize our culture, ourselves. And the results, the problem that would come out is that the effort gives us a superficial cleanness. Much like what Jesus accused the Pharisees of. You've cleaned the outside of the ossuary, the tomb, the box that your bones are laid in after you die. You've cleaned it and whitewashed it. But inside you are just a bunch of dry bones. Outwardly pure, but devoid of any true spiritual power that comes from being transformed through the redemption and generation of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord and what he accomplished on the cross. And the deception that accompanies this is that there is this superficial reformation that leaves the person in more danger than before because they delude themselves into thinking that I am pure, I am righteous, I am moral, I am holy. How dare you accuse me otherwise? I don't need anyone. Look what I've accomplished on my own. And because I am so good, obviously God is going to weigh the scales of justice and they will be found to be in my favor. The outcome then, Jesus says, seven other spirits more evil than itself come and live there. And make their permanent home in this person so that the end result is worse than the beginning. And having tasted and seen and heard of Jesus and rejected him in favor of their own self-righteousness, it's going to be awfully hard, if not impossible, for them to come. But then there's this interesting thing that wraps up this story here. In verse 27 and 28, while Jesus is saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts of which you nursed." And he said to her, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." That's the mark of what he was talking about in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. The mark of being with him is that they hear his word and they do it. We want to look a little bit more closely at that today. Last week I tried to hurry through it, and after giving you a couple of references, realized we need to slow down and just settle in here a little bit. Her statement was correct, but it wasn't complete. Yes, Mary is blessed because she had the opportunity, the privilege, the blessing of bearing the Son of God. But it's interesting to note that Jesus does not exalt her to a place of worship. He does not claim that she herself was, about her birth being also without sin. That would mean that she was without sin and her mother was without sin. And for her mother to be without sin, her mother would have had to be without sin. For her mother to be without sin, her mother would have had to be without sin. And Scripture from the very beginning tells us that's not the case. We are all born in sin. We inherit it from Adam. And so he before it even becomes a doctrine, the Immaculate Conception was the term I was trying to remember. Before it ever becomes a doctrine, he has cut it off and said, no, that's not really why someone is blessed. They're blessed if they listen to what I say and do what I say. This is consistent with the parable of the soils, where the seed is scattered. Some of it is snatched away by Satan. Some of it falls on soil where it's received with joy, but the soil is so shallow that there's nowhere for the root to go, and it withers and dies. And some falls into a little better soil, but it gets crowded out by the cares of the world. But some falls on good soil. They hear the word, they rejoice, it comes and sinks into their life, and it produces fruit. They do what it says. Let's look at a few scriptures here. James 1:22. James is one of my favorite and yet most painful books to look at, especially since during the process of memorizing it, and we had just memorized this section, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And how shortly after memorizing that with several of my children, my anger cut loose, and I had to apologize, and it was very difficult. I know that my anger is not bringing about the righteous life that God desires, but I'm mad. Yeah, that's not a very good apology, is it? And he follows that up with putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. Another version says engrafted. The idea is that it is placed into you. It's not something that is natural to yourself. It is something that is given to you. It is something that is engrafted into you, implanted into you, which is able to save your souls and prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then Matthew 7:24. Matthew 7:24. Jesus has just been talking to the people about how do we judge, how we are judged based on how we judge, how there are many ideas about how we become acceptable to God, but there's only one idea that brings us into God's acceptance. And then he comes down and he says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, acts on them, can be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came up, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words and doesn't do them, does not act upon them, he's like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rain falls, and the floods come, and the winds blow, and they slam against the house, and it falls. And its fall is complete. Megas is its fall. Great is its fall. Blessed is the man who hears these words and does them. Look into John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, down to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will do what I tell you to do. Look down to verse 23. Jesus answered and says to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will do what I say. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. That's in contrast to the demons who come and make their home in the man who has swept out his house. Jesus says, if you love me and keep my commandments, the Father and I will come and we will make our home in you. Chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide, you will live in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I live in his love. We hear and do. And then in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, down to verse 23. I hear Glenn up here. Ooh, that's a good one too. Reminds me of Judy's Uncle Herb. Ah, that's a good one. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he commanded us to do, that we believe and do, that we hear and do, that we see his word, we hear his word, we accept his word, we rejoice in his word, and we act on his word. In contrast to that, is there any virtue in pursuing moralism? Paul talks about that in Romans 8, down to verse 8. Remember, it's been a while since I've said this. Romans 8 is a wonderful one to go through and mark in two different ways. Mark in one way what it means, every phrase that talks about in the Spirit, of the Spirit, by the Spirit, and then one different way for in the flesh or the flesh, by the flesh. And then if you read them in that manner, you get a flow of what it is to live in the Spirit, and you get a flow of what it is to live in the flesh. As he presents it, he says, here's what the Spirit does, but here's what the flesh is. Here's what the Spirit is. Here's what the flesh is. Here's what the Spirit is. Here's what the flesh is. And when you pull those apart, you get this wonderful flow. But we're going to look at verse 5 through 8. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on, is inferred here, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And I'm doing those backwards for you visually. Sorry about that. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to subject itself to the law of God. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so if I'm trying to sweep out my house, thinking that I will make my house a place where God is pleased, and He'll look at me and say, good job, John. No matter how clean I make it, if it's me doing the cleaning, I cannot please Him. I cannot please Him. Galatians 5:17 kind of picks up on that same theme. It's got this ugly list and a beautiful list. Verse 17 is the key verse. Let's see, where do we start here? Verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desires against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he compares the deeds of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. But notice that, why is it that we cannot please God? It's because our spirit is naturally opposed to the Spirit of God. And unless God's Spirit comes in and makes our spirit new, there is nothing we can do that is pleasing to God. So, how do we ask that question? How do we please God? 2 Corinthians 5 gives us a start. 2 Corinthians 5. Excuse me. And just set up with some context here. Let's say verse 14. For the love of God controls us. Some versions say compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We don't look at people in the same way that the world looks at them. We don't look at them and say, oh, that's a beautiful person. They must be somebody that I should get to know. Or, wow, that person's really smart. They're going to go a long ways. Or, that person's really talented. Oh, man, can you imagine what would happen if God got hold of their life? We don't look at people according to the flesh any longer. Okay, he says now, verse 16, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer this way. In other words, he says, we used to know who he was, and we looked at him from a fleshly perspective. We don't do that anymore. Because we recognize he is completely utterly more and different than when I was perceiving him according to the flesh. According to the flesh, he's born into a poor family, possibly illegitimately. They wandered around. They were homeless. They had no firm foundation, no greatness, no nothing in their family. And and he's just a guy who came, he taught, and he sounded really good, but then he died. Oh, well, that's another great teacher that's died. That's how we used to look at him. Not anymore. Not anymore. And then he goes on and says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. I love the King James. He is a new creation. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Instead, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So how do we please God? First, it's being changed. It's being changed from what we are naturally to what we are in Christ. That which was us before is done away with and replaced by that new creation in Christ, commissioned by God to be a minister of the message of reconciliation that God has accomplished in Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to focus on verse 2, but verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. How do we please God? We quit being the boss of our own bodies. We quit being the boss of our own desires, the boss of our own hopes and dreams, the boss of all of our own plans. And we present all of that to God and say, you do with it what you want. It's not mine, it's yours. That's the reasonable thing to do. If we are a new creation, why would we go back to the old ways? If we are a new creation, we belong to him, so why not present ourselves to him? The problem is, in our flesh, we still think about how to please God according to the flesh. And so he doesn't stop with just present everything to him. He says there's a process of becoming that which you have been made. You've been made a new creature. Now, be transformed. Back to James. Receive the implanted word, which is able. Your spirit is new. Now your soul, the way that you think, needs to be made new. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. You've been given this ministry of reconciliation. If you're still focused on who you are and what you want, you are not able to be a minister of reconciliation. You're not able to be an ambassador for God. So you need to be transformed somehow. How is it that you are transformed? By no longer being conformed to this world, instead being transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you are able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Scientists cannot figure out what happens in the chrysalis. You know, the moth or the caterpillar climbs up onto a limb or under a leaf and it weaves a cocoon. And then the caterpillar is encased in that cocoon. But what comes out of it bears no resemblance to what went into it. It has been metamorphosed. And that's the word for be transformed. Be metamorphosed. So that what you are becoming in Christ has no resemblance to what you were before Christ. that people look at it and say, wait a minute. There's a butterfly coming out of that. That's not what went into it. Wait a minute. This person coming out of it looks like what I think Jesus should look like. That's not what went into that. I just read again, somebody posted and messaged me. I think it was Dan Kaufman messaged me a story of a pastor, a new pastor to a little town in Texas, and he got on the bus and paid for his ride, and the bus driver gave him an extra quarter in change, and he's sitting there thinking about this quarter as he's riding the bus to his next stop, and he's thinking, was it just a mistake? Does it even matter? It's just 25 cents. Should I just hang on to it? Should I say that I'm going to create more trouble if I do something with it? And finally, as he's getting off the bus, he hands the quarter to the driver and says, you gave me too much change. And the driver looks at him and says, you're the new pastor in town, aren't you? Yeah. So I've been thinking I need to go to church. I've been looking for a church that's honest. What comes out of the transformation, the being made new of Jesus, should look different from what went into it. That's how we begin to please God, by letting Him transform us through regeneration, through submitting our mind to Him and receiving with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to metamorphosize the way that we think, which precedes the way that we act. How is it confirmed? How is it that we're able to tell if that metamorphosis is taking place? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Trying to figure out where to start. Verse 1. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? Is it not the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you, in other words, this is why I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient to all things. You catch what's going on here? In 1 Corinthians, we have the record of him saying, you've got this guy who is doing something that even the Gentiles look at and say, you've got to be kidding. In the church, you let that stuff? We don't even let that stuff go on in our community. You're letting it go on in the church? Put him out. If he will not repent, put him out. And then apparently the guy repents. Now, when Paul wrote the first time, that's what he's talking about when he says, that I caused you sorrow. When he wrote the first time, his accusations and his instructions were painful. And it caused them sorrow. I just realized I didn't plug the computer in. But it caused them sorrow. And so they were sorrowful over the fact that Paul had rebuked them so strongly. But the outcome of his rebuke, what he desired, was not that they would be caused sorrow, but that they would be caused sorrow that would cause them to become obedient. And then in the obedience, it would ultimately cause joy. He says, I don't want to come to cause sorrow again. I want to come to be able to rejoice with you. This is a test of, are we being transformed? Are we obedient to all things? Or Ephesians 5:10. Ephesians 5:10. Let's start at verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be partakers with them. Don't participate in it. You were formerly darkness. That's what you formerly were. But now, in Jesus, you are the light in the Lord, so walk like children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And here's that test, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing. Do we walk in obedience? Obedience is a part of what we need to teach our children very early on. But then hopefully, as we teach them how to obey, it moves beyond just obedience to they want to please mom and dad. And our obedience to Jesus needs to move to a point of not just obeying because we know we ought. I remember one time when we were singing the song in the music time, Give Thanks with a Joyful Heart. And in the sharing time after that, Judy spoke up and she said, it struck me today that it's not just about obeying God and giving thanks in all things. It's about learning to give thanks with a joyful heart. That it's not just about the obedience, but it's about the obedience that proceeds from the desire to please the one who loves me. It's more than just doing what I ought and not what I ought not. It's about doing what I ought because I've learned that this pleases God. And that this other does not please. And so I want to retrain my desire so that I do not desire that which doesn't please God because I want to please Him. Colossians 1:10. Just a few more pages over. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, growing, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious power, attaining the steadfastness and the patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. To ignore this reality that God wants to transform us into ones who not only obey, but who desire to please Him, who are then able to be pure, unhypocritical ambassadors of the message of reconciliation. Not hiding the light of God under a bushel. not hiding the light of God in a clay pot, but allowing it to be broken. Some of you remember Steve Green, have the song Broken and Spilled Out, looking at the woman who came and broke the jar of the costly perfume and poured it out over Jesus' feet with her tears. Broken, spilled out, so that the light of Christ that lives within you shines in this sin-darkened world. Philippians 2:15, starting in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And to abandon this is to abandon our main mission, which is, as Paul says in Acts 26:18, to turn sinners from darkness to the light of salvation. He says, that's what I was appointed to do, O King Agrippa. That's what I was appointed to do. That's why I'm on trial before you right now. Because God has appointed me. And by extension, God has appointed we who believe, as lights in the darkness, to turn sinners, to open their eyes, and to turn them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's interesting, in the story of Gideon that we read, God used something that looked foolish. You've got to be kidding. You've got an army of 30,000 guys, and they have an army of countless people. You know, that's already foolish. But now you're going to cut that down to 22,000? You've got to be kidding. You're going to send 8,000 guys home? Oh, you're not sending 8,000? You're sending 29,700 out of an army of 30,000 home? You're going to attack this mighty army with 300 men and trumpets and clay pots and torches? You've got to be kidding. But God is able to take that which looks foolish in the world and prove that His wisdom, His foolishness, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And God is able to take that which looks weak in the eyes of the world. O Gideon, mighty man of valor. I heard my name, but the rest of it doesn't make sense. He's able to turn what is weak in the eyes of the world and use that which is weak to humble the mighty. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him, nothing has been made that has been made, and He is the light of the world that lights every man. We took a group of teenagers into one of the tunnels, the lava tunnels in Central Oregon, and we went back about a mile into this tunnel to a place where it was absolute darkness. Struck a match. And with one match, we could see everything in the part of the cavern that we were in. Just one. God is able to use light to overcome darkness. And He says, we are now in Christ, children of the light. You used to be darkness, you're not anymore. So walk like a child of the light. That is how we prove Jesus' challenge there in verse 27. Blessed is the one who hears my commands and does them. Our Father, help us to submit to your implanted word, which is able to save our souls. You have already created something new in us, and the old has gone. Help us, Lord, not to submit to the old anymore. Instead, help us to embrace the new, the word which is able to thoroughly equip us, completely equip us, so that we are prepared and ready to do every good work that you place in front of us. Whether it is responding in kindness when we have been attacked with mean words and hatred, whether it is to be gentle when the temptation is to be angry, whether it is to speak kind words when it would feel so much better to say something else. Whatever it is, that we would desire to please you, and that your Spirit would just continue to cause that desire to grow, so that when people look at us, they would say, that's not who I remember you being. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. An encouragement, Daisy, as you were sharing, something came to mind that we ought to be uncomfortable in being held up in that light. But then I was reminded also of what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And sometimes we're the only people that people see. And that gives them an opportunity to see there's Christ in us. And so as that song we sang, there are two things that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. That my value has been determined by God and the ransom has been paid at the cross. What a wonder, what a blessing, what a tremendous thing. And then one other thought that has been on my mind this week, and as I was listening to the prelude music that I put on, one of the songs that just reminded me of the blessing that is ours, and this is in light of something that Martha, you shared last week, of how Jesus gave us the perspective that helps us to understand that those who have gone into the place of torment and suffering as they await the final judgment and being cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for Satan and his angels, that they don't want their loved ones to join them. Though their loved ones who are living might be thinking, I don't want to go someplace where it's just going to be all a whole bunch of holy people. I want to go where the fun's going to be. And the testimony of the rich man was, this is not fun. Send somebody. Please warn my brothers. And Abraham's statement, they won't believe if they don't believe what God has given them already. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than he's already said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. So grateful for the word that God has given to us, that we can dive into it and break it open like bread and like meat and partake of him who gave it to us. What a wonder, what a blessing that he who has given us his word also gave us his life as a ransom. And that through him, we are able to be transformed so that people can see Jesus is alive. Jesus is working here and now. Let's go in the name of Jesus. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the blessings you've poured out upon us in Jesus. Help our desire to be to please you to allow you to transform us and change us so that we look like him, so that people can see he's the firstborn among many brethren. He is the Lord over us. He is our head. We are the body. He is the one who is in charge. We are the ones who serve. He is the one who has paid the price. We are the ones who have been blessed by him paying the price. He is the one who loves. We are the ones who love because he has loved us. In his name we pray. Amen.